We as humans make so many different decisions in our lives, some big, some small, some easy, some difficult. But how do you decide whether you're to move or not, or continue on to get further education, or to continue that relationship, or sever that relationship, or decide whether you will public school your children or perhaps send them to a private school? How do you make those kinds of decisions? You know, in the Christian faith, there's all kinds of books that are out entitled basically Finding the Will of God. But sometimes finding God's will, understanding God's will, can be frustrating because sometimes we don't explicitly know what to do. But what if there was a principle that was laid out in Scripture that perhaps didn't say explicitly what to do, but it gave you a way to value any decision and weigh that decision to be able to make the right decision? Wouldn't that be a valuable principle? Something that you could apply to a school situation, a work situation, a relationship situation, a church situation? Well, today in the book of Haggai, we have that principle. One of the things that I appreciate about Haggai perhaps the most is not only it's a shorter book, it's only two chapters, but it's really, really easy to understand. And sometimes in the Old Testament, the books in the Old Testament aren't so easy to understand. But here in the book of Haggai, it is up front and center of what God wants us to learn. And we've entitled the message today, First Things First. He's given a principle for the people of Israel to live by, but also given us a principle in which we can live and bring him much glory. And this morning, we're going to look at this book and look at this principle. And before we do, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word that is a light unto our path. Thank you for directing us and not leaving us in the darkness. Thank you for just telling it like it is and showing us what pleases and honors you, which blesses us. God, thank you for communicating in your word. And I pray now that you would communicate yet again through your Holy Spirit to each and every one here, that they would hear from you personally this morning, and that they would personally be able to make application to what you want them to do here in March 2019. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You know, you have a personal history. And recounting your history oftentimes brings to mind different events. Some events were exciting and exhilarating. Other events were difficult and hard. Many of you have been through all kinds of difficulties as of late. But you know what? Every single life, we've all had ups and downs. We all have highs and lows. We all have challenging times in our lives. And most likely, all of us have those windows of exhilaration. And when we put all those things together, it really becomes our history. It's who we are. These events have shaped us. They don't define us. They don't say that this is how we have to be because we've had a bad experience in childhood. But they do shape us. And understanding your history helps you to understand God. It helps you see God's hand and the way he has worked through people and circumstances, through challenges and through victories. Here in the book of Haggai, the people of Israel, they have a history. They have a history. And this history is coming to a glorious head in our first topic we're going to look at today, Welcome Home. You see, because they've come a long way and they've experienced much suffering. But now they're back in the land and things are going to change. Are you thankful for your history? Have you been able to trace God's hand in your history? What have you learned from your history? I remember at the outset of a minor league baseball prayer, a minor league baseball career, I made a prayer and I asked God for two things. Lord, please don't let these two things happen to me, because I don't think if those things happened to me, I could go on. They would be too frustrating and too difficult for the rest of my life. Guess what? Both of those things happened to me. What did I learn? Never ask God. never say, God, don't do this, because I could never do that. Because oftentimes God will say, oh, yeah, you can. You can't, Bruce, but with my strength and my grace, you can. Well, Israel, they had a history and they were returning from captivity, 70 years in captivity. Their temple had been destroyed and leveled. The people had been taken off into exile into a foreign country, into Babylonia, by perhaps the greatest king ever, a king Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed their temple in 586. And now, 70 years later, this contingent will come back. These exiles will come back to Israel in 538 B.C. And amongst those, that contingent consisted one who had kingly bloodlines. His name was Zerubbabel. And not only that, there was one who was a direct descendant of Aaron the high priest. And his name was Joshua. Not only that, they had one who we're going to read today, Haggai. Most likely he was born in Babylonia and he came with that contingent back in 538 as well. So they had prophet, they had priest, they had king. They were coming back to their land, an unheard of thing. Who has their temple destroyed, their land completely ruined, being in captivity for 70 years and then be allowed to go back? But that's God's remarkable promises that we have to know a part of Haggai's, of the Israel's history that we're talking about. For 70 years, they're in captivity. But this is what Jeremiah said in about 605 concerning these people that were going to go into captivity, because they had rebelled against God, because they had sinned against God. God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet, warned them time and time again. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. If you do this, I'm going to send you in exile. I'm going to use foreign nations to come and they will exercise discipline on you. Don't do this. It doesn't have to be this way. But Israel refused. And so Jeremiah said, along with the fact that God had now made a decision that they were going to go into exile, in Jeremiah 29:10, he said this, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And sure enough, 70 years later, multiple different kings now, powers changed hands between the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians. And now there's this king named Cyrus, who's basically emperor of the world. And Cyrus makes this decree, this marvelous decree, this decree which is totally unexpected. He makes this decree that all peoples that have been captured, they're allowed to go back to their homeland. 70 years in captivity. Imagine being born into slavery, hearing of the land back home, and now being able to participate, now being able to, with the king's consent, be able to leave slavery, leave that family, leave that job or employer, though you're not getting paid, you're simply a slave. Imagine being able to go back to Israel. And that's what happened. But not only that, here's what's so amazing about this. It's amazing that these people got to go back 70 years later, that somehow some king's heart would be moved to allow them to go back to this land. But here's what's astonishing. God predicted it. God predicted it and said, I am going to use this person His name's going to be Cyrus, and he's going to send my people back to Jerusalem, and they are going to rebuild this temple. In verse 28 of Isaiah chapter 44, the Bible says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Then Isaiah 45, 1 through 6, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, whom I've chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." And then listen, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Hear what happened? Before this guy was born, Cyrus was not even born yet. The prophet Isaiah says, yeah, just like Jeremiah said, God's not only going to bring you back in 70 years, but there's going to be this man. He's going to be his king. He's not going to know God. He's not going to fear God. But this man named Cyrus, he is going to be the one who's going to send you back. And not only is he going to send you back, he's going to provide all the provision, all the utensils, everything you need to rebuild this temple. This foreign king is going to pay for it. Isn't that incredible? That's Israel's history. That's these people that we're reading about in Haggai. That's where they find themselves. They're at that point of history. They're the fulfillment of all these promises that God has made. Specific fulfillment. 70 years later, a king named Cyrus, we're coming back and we're going to lay the foundation of the temple. So in 538, the people were enslaved. They were released. They were given their homeland back. They were provided with materials to rebuild their temple. Now, I want you to think of this for a second. Think how this applies to you and how it applies to me. Not just how it applies to them. But if God can predict and control a pagan king who is yet to be born with the exact number of years his people will be in captivity, then he goes on to name this king, declaring that he will set free the ones Nebuchadnezzar captured 70 years previous, and he will make sure that the king's decree that God's temple in Jerusalem be rebuilt, and he, this foreign king, will completely pay for everything, supplying all the supplies, all the materials. If that's true, do you not think today that God can intervene on your behalf in the midst of your darkest hours or in the midst of your most difficult circumstances? It's a wonderful application before we even get into this book. If God could do that, what is it that he cannot do? If God could reconcile the world to himself through his son Jesus, satisfying both his justice and his mercy. If he could do that, what's impossible for God? What is it in your life that perhaps you've given up on God, thinking that either God cannot do it or perhaps is unwilling to do it? The book of Haggai in the history of the people of Israel testifies to God's power in being able to do these great things, but also it testifies to his willingness to be willing to do this for his people. And why does he do this? Because he says this, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." When you see what I'm going to do for Israel, you'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's no one else like me. This is the hope we have as Christians. That there's no one like God, that he can do anything. It's a cause for us to never give up, to never grow weary, to continue to believe, even though circumstances don't present themselves in the way that perhaps we wished. Listen. That person who is turned away from God, that your relative, God's arm is not too short to save. And he's not unwilling either. Don't give up. That disability, perhaps you feel, has somehow hampered your life in such a way that you can never attain those things that you want to attain. Listen, with God, all things are possible. He's a God who loves to demonstrate not only his power, but his willingness, so that you too will know there is no one like him. No, not one. There is no God beside me. I am God, and there is no other. Not only had these people strayed and rebelled terribly from God, yet he was so kind to give them back their land. He was so merciful to restore their dignity, to forgive their transgressions. If God's willing to do that for a people like this, don't you think he's willing to do that for people like us? As Spencer said this morning, who I've seen my own failures in the people of Israel. So things haven't gone so well. So you've even rebelled against God. So that you've perhaps turned your back on God. That person on the bus that changed my life forever. And anyone that I've ever come into contact with, particularly my family. That person who I admired. He's turned away from God. I admired his faith. I admired the way he would take a stand. He was the only cool Christian I ever met in middle school or high school. But he turned his back on God. And I pray for his soul that God would rescue him. But listen, even for that man, there's nothing that he can do or that you can do or that the people of God can do that would ever cause him to be so far away from God that his mercy wasn't powerful enough to reach out and grab them and change their lives and pour out mercy and grace upon them yet again. That's the kind of God we serve. That's who God is. He's not like us. But oh, how he loves us. So that's their welcome home. Let's look at secondly, what happened? What happened to these people? Why is Haggai going to be encouraging them with this principle that we talked about that can really be a guiding principle for the rest of our lives? Well, in 538, they return. They lay the foundation in the next couple of years of this temple that had been destroyed. It was their pride and joy. And construction stopped. New inhabitants in the land opposed them. And then Cyrus died. And then they wrote letters to the next king. And the next king said, cease and desist on this building project of this temple. And so the people stopped. But that king died. And now there's new kings that are now ruling on the throne. You see, the people of Israel had suffered yet again adversity. They had come into contact with obstacles. And listen, any endeavor that's worth investing in, you will always suffer some kind of adversity. You will go through some kind of obstacles or difficulty in order to attain that which you believe God wants you to attain. And specifically, if you're doing something for God, if you're trying to plant a church or building a church, I just talking to a man from Croatia this last week. He's going to come and he's going to preach at our church on August the 18th. And he was telling me, going back to Croatia, that's 0.06%, not even 1% evangelical. He was telling me how hard it was there in Croatia to just share the gospel with people. And he was rejoicing. He said it was a miracle. Somehow, by the work of God, they gave us our nonprofit status and they recognized us and allowed us to be an evangelical church there in that nation. Listen, any endeavor for God, there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be challenges. Satan does not want the love, the grace, the mercy, the knowledge of God to go out through the nations. He didn't want in particular this temple to be built. It would be terrible for him in his kingdom of demonic hosts that somehow there would be a representation of God's temple yet again in the land. And listen, if you're raising children, if you're building a new church, if you're getting an advanced degree, whatever it might be, here's what I guarantee you. I guarantee you, particularly as a person of God, a man, woman of God, you will be opposed by Satan. But the good news is, he that is in me is greater than he that is in the world. So what happened? Well, look at Haggai verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So here was the mission. God had promised decades before that all these marvelous things would happen. And they have. But he also promised that this foundation was going to be laid and this temple was going to be rebuilt. But as he looked at the land and he looked at his promise, the temple was still in ruins. But the people who had come back, they were living in paneled houses. They had, for whatever reason, when the cease and desist order had come, now 14 years later, the house of the Lord, even though the kings had changed, 14 years later, it just lay in ruins. They had reverted back. They had reverted back to what their ancestors, the error of their ancestors. They had not placed God first, but instead, they'd taken care of themselves first. And God knew that that was no way to live. You see, because what made Israel special amongst all the nations of the world? What made the promised land the promised land? Do you know what made the promised land the promised land? What made the promised land special? Why was that little tiny slice of land in all the earth? Why was that particular slice of land special? That's a question. Yes, it's where God dwelt. And where did God dwell? In the temple. Yes, God dwells everywhere. He's omniscient, right? He's everywhere present all at once. But he specifically dwelt in the temple. It was the place where Israel could come into the presence of God through the high priest, and they could offer their sacrifices, and the high priest could go on their behalf and offer those sacrifices to God, and they would be forgiven of their sins. It was a place for them to meet God. It was special. God had designed it in such a way that his presence could be there in the midst of a sinful people because he would provide propitiation for them. He would provide a way for them to relate to him, who a holy and magnificent God. But what's the problem? The problem is the temple's in shambles. The thing that's most important for the people of Israel. Yes, houses are important. Yes, all the other endeavors, their fields and their vineyards and all the rest, those are important. But they have been so consumed with me first. What they didn't realize is that they were doing harm to themselves. Being self-focused never works. It's when we're God-focused that we really bless ourselves. It's when we put God first that things really begin to fall into place. When we live for ourselves, we not only rebel against God, but we ignore those things that are best for us. So God sends Haggai and another prophet named Zechariah to prophesy against the selfishness of the people. And he shares with them what's going on. And he gives them this call to consider. You know, God's a reasonable God. He invites his people to reason with them. Isaiah says it this way, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." He said, "If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And that's exactly what had happened to the people of Israel. That was their history. They had rebelled. And now they've been eaten by the sword and the land. But Haggai, he calls them to consider. And he says, "Hey, look at your circumstances for just a moment. Recall your history. Recall how you're here. Recall the magnificent things God has done." And then verse 6 through 7, he says this: "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Hear what he's saying? Hey, so much. But the reality is you've harvested little. You eat much, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You earn wages, but you put them in bags full of holes. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. What's he trying to say? He's trying to say this: "Hey, guys, by me first. Not only are you dishonoring God, but you're cursing yourself. It's so foolish to live that way. Haven't you noticed how you've sown so much but harvested so little? Haven't you noticed that you're earning all these wages but you're putting them in bags full of holes? Man, I have seen this principle in operation, particularly in the area of finances, in so many people's lives. Some chasing after dollar after dollar after dollar after dollar, but somehow, for some reason, it just slips through their hands. And there's never enough. And they work harder and they change jobs and they do new things, but it never satisfies. It's like there's something missing. It's like somehow there's some force out there that's saying these pursuits are not going to ultimately bless you. Change your pursuits." It's as if somehow perhaps God's overseeing all of these things. Matthew 6:33. Is the epitome of this principle that Haggai is trying to teach to the people of Israel who have this me first mentality. You know the verse, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be given to you as well." First things first. That's the principle that we alluded to earlier. First things first. Here's God's promise. Listen, seek first his kingdom, that's God's kingdom, his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, and all these things shall be given to you as well. But if you flip that around, you're going to sow much but harvest little. Eat but never have enough. Drink but never have your fill. Why? Because God's mean? Because God somehow is punishing you or pursuing you in such a way that it's like, "Man, God, why can't I just get from under your fist? Why do you have to press your hand upon me so hard?" Because, friend, he wants to bless you. And your direction and your trajectory are not headed towards blessing. They're headed toward dissatisfaction. And that's the problem of the people. It's not as if God's saying, "Build this temple for me that people might know how great I am." That's partially true. But it's more than that. Because when we understand how great God is, it's there we find our deepest longing satisfied. It's in glorifying God that these creatures that have been made in the image of God find their deepest satisfaction. Putting God first will satisfy like no other endeavor. So why has this happened? Well, God speaks directly to the cause of their experience and their dissatisfaction. Wouldn't this be nice if God did this for you? Have you ever said this? God, why is this happening to me? Just answer me. If you would just tell me why. Have you ever said that? Okay. Like 5% of the hands. Well, it's happened to me. He answers directly. And he not only answers the people during Haggai's time, but guess what? He answers to the people of our time, too. Look what he says. He says, you looked for much and behold, it came to little. Verse 9. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Listen, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on all that the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labor. Here's God's answer. They're saying, why are things going like this? God says, this is why. This is why you're dissatisfied and suffering want, because my house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. God answers, this is what I've done. Listen, sometimes God withholds the dew. Sometimes he withholds the produce. Sometimes God calls for drought on the land, and the grain, and the wine, and the oil. Sometimes God calls for drought on what the ground brings forth on man and beast, and on all their labors. Why? Does God still do this today? Does he still do this in my life? I know I'm familiar with Deuteronomy 28, and you likely are too, where the Israelites were called to be on two mountains, and one half of the congregation, a million people strong or so, they were to call out the covenant blessings. In other words, do this, and these blessings will happen. And then on another mountain, the other million people were to call out the covenant cursings. If you don't do these things, these curses will happen. It's very evident that that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament, because God said, if you turn away from me, if you follow foreign idols, if you neglect the poor, if you abuse and oppose those who are in your power to bless, but rather you curse them, if you do that and turn away from me, I will send you into exile. That's part of the curses. I will be not for you. I will be against you. It's very evident there in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, is God still like that? I think the answer is yes. That's important that we don't get a few things mixed up. Our position as Christians doesn't change. God doesn't punish us, put us into exile, because as Christians, all of our sins, no matter how heinous, have been punished at the cross, right? Christ took all of our punishment. God does not punish his people for their sins. If he did, then Christ's sacrifice on the cross was not good enough, that we needed Christ's sacrifice plus a little extra punishment from God. But what God does do in the New Testament is he disciplines us. The writer to Hebrews says it this way: for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12:10 says it this way: for they disciplined us, speaking of our earthly fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Here's the answer. So why does God do this? Why is he doing this? Why is he withholding? Why is he causing drought? Why is he withholding satisfaction? Because his nature is to bless his people. Because his nature is to pour out his blessing and his favor on his people. Yet, if they are rebelling against him, he can't pour out his favor and blessing upon them, because that would teach them, rebel against me and you receive my blessing and favor. No, he has his hand upon them for their blessing. He wants to pour out his kindness and his blessing. Listen, and he pours out his kindness and mercy on when we rebel against him in a terrible way. That's just because who he is. But he wants to pour out more blessing. He wants to give more grace and more favor. He wants to hear. He disciplines those he loves so that, did you hear what it said? That it would yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who've been trained by it. That they would not be put out of joint, but rather that they would be healed. That's God's desire for the people of Haggai. That's God's desire for us. That we would receive his favor, his blessing, his healing. So what do we do? Well, this is what God said to do for the people through the prophet Haggai in verse 8. Look what it says. Go up to the hills, God speaking, and bring wood and build the house. Get her done. Get her done. That I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. In other words, people of Israel, what are we to do? Put first things first. That's why God put the number one commandment there at the top of the commandments, kind of the capstone of all the commandments, right? That you shall have no other gods before me. Anytime we break any other commandment, we always break number one. What's number one? It's first things first. What's number one? Put God first. What things can you put first today? What adjustments is God perhaps making in your life today as you're hearing this message and reading his word? What kind of ideas are coming to your mind that God might be saying, Stanley or Jane, put first things first. What would that look like? Maybe it's tithing, starting a new business. Maybe it's attending a mission care group on Sundays. Maybe it's coming to prayer at 9 a.m. Maybe it's endeavoring to read through the Bible through this year. What is it that God's saying to you to put his kingdom and his righteousness first? Where have you gone astray where somehow God's been pushed to the periphery? Where is it that God would say, put me back in the center? Put me back on top. Put me back where I belong. And there you'll find your satisfaction. Listen, I know because I made you. I know what satisfies you. And listen, in heaven, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the glories I have in store for my people in heaven. I know how to satisfy. But I also know when you're veering off course. And I also know when you're chasing after things that won't satisfy. And because I love you, Christian, so much, I can't help but arrange circumstances, people, situations, and relationships to get you back on that road, putting first things first. What is it today? What's the one thing that God would say to you that he would desire to put first things first? For the people of Israel, it was get that temple built. Get it done. Look at all that I've done to make this possible. So what's the response? Quickly. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, and with the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. they obeyed. And then there's this message, as they obey, God comes alongside and he doesn't just leave them there. As they're rebuilding the temple, they said, you know what? He's right. We've rebelled against God again. We're doing just like our ancestors. We're heading down the same trajectory they did. And look where it ended up. Some of us were born into slavery. We don't want to go there anymore. God, forgive us. Thank you for intervening. Thank you for sending Zechariah. Thank you for sending Haggai to tell us to keep first things first. And so they make this change. And then in the midst of this change, as they are building this temple, God encourages them and says, I am with you. I am with you, declares the Lord in verse 13. It reminds us that people need encouragement. They need assurance that God is with them. Listen, when you obey God, when you put first things first, you can have that assurance that God is in this, that God is with me. He's with you even when you disobey him. Yes, but you don't have that same assurance. He's with me in order to bless this endeavor. Then last, as the worship team comes forward, just a beautiful picture of who God is. We don't have time to finish the rest of the prophecies here by Haggai. He had four. We've gone through two of them. But he says a beautiful thing. They're in the midst of all these people. Now they're rebuilding this temple. They've started again. It's 520 B.C. They're starting to rebuild this temple. They'll finish at 515 B.C. They'll finish 5 years later. It'll be completely done. But there, as these people are there at the temple, God recognizes that there's some who are full of tears. Some who are in this midst, who are working this project and they're watching it. They're distraught. And this is why they're distraught. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Who is left among you who saw this house, the temple, in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? There were some who were there that were over 70 years old. And they knew what the former temple looked like. And this one, it didn't look as good. It wasn't as grand as Solomon's temple. It wasn't as ornate. It wasn't as big. It wasn't as spectacular. And they were sad. And God recognizes that. And he says to those people, he says, listen, he says, be strong, O Zerubbabel. He says, be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Keep going, in other words. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Listen, I am still here. What's grand and glorious and magnificent about this temple is not the stones. It's not the gold. It's me. I'm still here. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of the nations shall come in and fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. That Lord of hosts, that means Lord of the armies of heaven. Listen, what's the message? The message is, people, don't get caught up with how things appear. Don't be fooled into thinking the former days are going to be greater than the days to come. Because it's not true. It's not been true in Abraham's life. It's not been true in David's life. It's not been true in the Apostle Paul or Apostle Peter's life. It's not true in our life. The things God has planned are going to far exceed any of our wildest imaginations. Sometimes things don't seem as glorious as they did in the past. But God says this, listen to him. the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. The same God, listen, the same God that promised that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. The same God that named the king who is yet to be born. The same God that moved on his heart in order to set those captives free. The same God that moved on the king's heart that followed, that they would supply everything that was needed there for the construction of the temple. This same God says, listen, yeah, you're looking at that temple. I want to tell you something. I want you to trust me, because every time I say something, every promise I make, it always comes true. The former glory will not outshine the latter glory. And now today, though they had prophet, priest, and king, we have the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. And his name is Jesus. And his glory outshines any edifice that man has ever erected. His glory is more valuable than any gold or any silver. His satisfaction, listen, is deeper than any relationship, any job, any life situation. And he's your God. And he's my God. A God that wants to bless. A God that wants to pour out his mercy to people who have perhaps disobeyed, who've gone astray, who've ignored him. He's that kind of God. That's the God of not just the Bible. That's the God of the universe. And his name is Jesus. And he says to you and says to me today, this morning, here's a principle for you, a principle to live your life by. In your parenting, in your job situation, in your potential marriage, in your furthering of your education, in forgiveness, in holiness, this is the principle. Put me first. First things first. And then watch what happens. Let's stand and sing. The undefeated heavyweight champion of the universe, his promises have never been defeated and can never be defeated. I dare you. I dare you this morning to prove him true. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you as well. God says, come on. Come on. Let's go around or two. Let me prove myself to you. Let me pour out my blessing in your life. That's the kind of God he is. His promises are undefeated. Nebuchadnezzar found that out. Cyrus found that out. Zerubbabel found it out. Joshua the priest found it out. The remnant of the people of Israel found it out. And no matter what the world looks like, no matter what circumstances look like, and we'll talk about that in this next prophet, that circumstances didn't seem to change much even after they got the temple. Yet his promise was still made sure. And it was perfect. And it was going to be brought to pass. And no demon of hell, no king of earth could stop God in his wonderful, powerful, loving, kind mission that he is going to accomplish. And one day, if you're in Christ today, you're going to see it. And you're going to experience it. And you're going to look back and say, God, you were right. So today, let's put first things first. Let's pray. Lord, help us to do that. Thanks for an easy book, God. It was just great to go in the book of Haggai, and just it was just so clear. Thank you for illuminating that through the power of your Holy Spirit. All Scripture is clear. Yet, particularly today, Lord, thank you for this message that we need to hear in our day and time. And I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters, whatever it is the Holy Spirit's leading them, to put God first. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here and would like to receive prayer, the prayer team will be down here for a number of minutes, and we would love to pray with you. Thank you. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.